as we've already noted, there were other books, epistles that were circulating even in the first century that were not inspired. And so the church had to make, Christians had to make some sort of distinction between which books were inspired and which were not. Now, if the Apostle Paul's name is at the end of the book, you know, you feel fairly certain that that's a good one. But there were several reasons that the church needed to identify which books were canonical. One is simply the value of inspired books. And that pretty much speaks for itself. If we have a common understanding of inspiration, that is, that it's the will of God, then you want to know which books actually are from God. That puts them in a class all by themselves. Things like, well, how should the church worship? We need to know what God says about that, not what maybe some other Christian thinks about that. And so just the demands of the public worship, which books should be read in the churches. One of the types of manuscripts that are available to us for comparison and the determination of the original Greek text are called lectionaries. Lectionaries were basically manuscripts in which portions of Scripture were copied, and they were used for public reading in congregations. Well, which books should we be reading as the Scripture reading? That's what we do. We don't use lectionaries. We use the entire New Testament or Old Testament, but nevertheless, that's another reason for determining which books are inspired. Heresies. How do you know what's true and what's false? If you're going to identify something as a heresy, you need to do so by means of inspired teaching. Well, which is inspired teaching? Or is that guy's heresy really the truth? So that's another stimulus for canon recognition. Tell you an important stimulus was, we need to take the gospel into all the world. And as miraculous spiritual gifts began to disappear with the death of the apostles and those who had already received those gifts, then if you want to take the gospel to some other land and you don't speak that tongue, you can't do it miraculously if you don't have the gift. You're going to need to translate inspired books into another language. Which ones are you going to translate? What are you going to teach? So there's another reason for recognizing the canon. And then the last one, and I think a significant one, particularly in the second and third centuries, is which books are you willing to die for? USS Constitution. I keep confusing the document and the ship. The U.S. Constitution is a wonderful document. Will you die for it? Would you die for the Gospel of Luke to possess it? There were times, not very long before the opening of the, into the opening of the 4th century, in about 302, 303, when the edict went out from Rome that if you were caught with Scripture, with these books that we know as the New Testament canon, you could be killed. Well, what will you keep in your house? If I'm going to die for it, I want to make sure it's the Word of God and not just something that I didn't really need or wasn't inspired anyway. That's important. What are you willing to die for? And so individuals had to make identification of what was really Scripture and what wasn't. Now, there were a number of what are called apocryphal books. Those are books that are not canonical, books that were written in the same general time period as the New Testament, at least in the first couple, three centuries. Books that were highly respected by early Christians. For instance, the Epistle of Barnabas is quoted by a number of early Christians, as is also the Shepherd of Hermas. Shepherd of Hermas dealt with the question of whether or not a Christian could be forgiven if they fell away from the Lord. Ooh, that's very important when you're entering a period of persecution, when people are going to be encouraged to deny their faith, and then after they've saved their lives, do they get accepted back by the saints? Will God take them back? People had very different ideas about that, based on the book of Hebrews, in part, chapter 6, a book that was likewise disputed, as Joshua will talk about in just a few moments. And there are a bunch of these books here that these are the more popular and more highly regarded apocryphal books, books that were circulating at about the same time. Some of these books actually circulated with the New Testament books in various codices, a codex is a manuscript of one New Testament book or several New Testament books. Some manuscripts, for instance, Codex Vaticanus included the Old Testament, part of the Old Testament, and most of the New Testament. Codex Sinaiticus included the Old Testament, I think the Septuagint version, and the New Testament. And so what you've got is some codices or these manuscripts that include some of these apocryphal works, just joining them or grouping them with what we call the New Testament books. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I've already been accused of stealing Joshua's time. Don't want to do that. But this first, the Bodmer papyri, which date from the 2nd century, and particularly P72. P72 is the way they designate a particular part of this family of manuscripts. They're called the Bodmer papyri. And that particular codex contains several apocryphal books. Codex Sinaiticus, which is considered one of our best manuscripts, one of our earliest and most complete manuscripts, contains the entire New Testament in one manuscript dated in the 4th century. It contains the Epistle of Barnabas, which is one of those apocryphal works, sometimes known as the Epistle of Pseudo-Barnabas. It wasn't really written by Barnabas. And it has a large portion, apparently originally, the entire writing of the Shepherd of Hermas, or Hermas. And there are a couple of others. This last one dates pretty late, but it contained the Didache, or what's known as the Teaching of the Twelve, the Epistle of Barnabas, 1st and 2nd Clement, and the long form of the seven letters of Ignatius, as he writes later on. And so what you've got is you've got some of these apocryphal books circulating with New Testament books. The church has to decide eventually which ones really belong there. And that's the process of recognizing the canon. Now, a fellow by the name of Cyril of Jerusalem, an early Christian, I believe, if I recall correctly, he is from the 4th century. He wrote in one of his catechismic type documents, he wrote, "Learn also diligently and from the church, what are the books of the Old Testament? And what are those of the new? And pray, read none of the apocryphal writings." Now, his comments betray some changes in the church that are already taking place. But what I find interesting is he's saying, listen, you need to make a distinction between what's inspired, what's canonical, and what's apocryphal. And that's, of course, what the church needed to do. And now I'm going to turn you over to Joshua, and he'll continue with the next section.
So much, apparently my 5 minutes starts now, so I'm going to speak as fast as I possibly can. Not really. Okay, just kind of extending on what we have been talking about, which is the recognizing of the canon. One thing I want to impress on you that is very important because is the fact that the most important criteria for recognizing canonical material is the fact that it was not up to men to choose to decide what the canon should be. They rather had to find what had already been chosen for the canon by God. It was not men's decision. It was not a job put upon men or the early church fathers to decide what was in the canon. A quote used by Geisler and Nix was that man did the discovering, whereas God did the determining. Most important characteristic of that a book must have to be considered canonical is inspiration. That is, I'm probably going to beat this horse, you know, back to life again, but if something was not inspired, it was obviously not something that could be put in the Bible or in the canon as we know it. Paul told the Galatians that he was not an apostle sent by man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The scriptures backed up the fact that the apostles or the prophets writing the documents that we know today were, you know, actually given to them by God and not of themselves. According to Geisler and Nix, the book that we've been referring to quite a bit, there are five specific principles which determine the canonicity of a particular book. Now again, these are not conditions or criteria that were set forth by men, but rather things that they looked for in order to find what was canonical. So it's not like a bunch of people got together and said, okay, well, if something's going to be canonical, then they have to follow this, this, and this, and this. These are ways that they found what had already been put together by God. The first one was that the book must have been written by an apostle or a prophet. This again goes back to inspiration. If a book was written by a man of God or a man chosen by God, proclaiming the word of God, then, you know, its inspiration and place in the canon was secured there. Prophets were often called men of God, as 1 Kings and Isaiah is stated, or it was noted that they were quoting from God. Scripture, again, is what we use to back up the fact that these were men acting as the mouthpiece of God, not of themselves, but that the Scripture comes from God. Another criteria was that the book must have been confirmed by an act of God. There were a lot of false prophets and a lot of false teachers around at this time, so it was easy, or as I should say, it was difficult to know what to believe or which part of these teachings were true and were of God. So this is where the miracles come in. You know, if a prophet or someone is teaching something and it claims to be, you know, that it came from God and the people didn't believe it, or to help the people believe it, it would often be confirmed by a miracle or an act of God. This is also good for us to know that God's not going to confirm something with a miracle that's not the truth. That He is going to give us the truth from Him and then back it up, and He's not going to back up anything that is not the truth. Another criteria is that the book needed to tell the truth about God. Alan was speaking to you a second ago about heresies or false teachings. This is how these things were rejected, because at that time it couldn't be guaranteed that everyone would be around to witness the miracles or things like that. So in order to be accepted, the book... Oh, excuse me. I'm jumping around. Yes, I'm right on. Never mind. In order to for the book to be accepted and for it to be known that it was truth, the teachings couldn't contradict anything that the people had already known about God. If the book did not speak the truth about God, then it was considered inauthentic and unacceptable for the canon. That way, that, you know, Mr. Tom over here, you know, 500 miles away, writing down what he thinks or an idea he has, and then he starts circulating it out, that completely goes against every other religious or supposed canonical document. This is how it was determined that these heresies were rejected. The book also needed to come with the power of God. A book might have had a good devotional message, but lacked the dynamic power to change people's lives. An argument that Geisler and Nix use is that the apostles didn't only write, you know, things that we consider canonical. You know, that there could have been, I think they kind of made a joke about it in the book, that they could have had, you know, personal works or, you know, grocery list or whatever, that just because something is written by the Apostle Paul, you know, he might have been practicing his autograph one day or something, that hardly makes it, you know, inspired or canonical. So the edifying power was considered necessary for a book to be considered canonical. Another thing that Alan touched on a second ago was that the book must have been accepted by the people of God who it was originally written to. This was called the initial acceptance. If a church or a group receives a letter and doesn't recognize it to be canonical or to be written by a prophet of God or an apostle of God, then it wouldn't have been accepted later on. Because if they get something and it's, you know, from the same Tom over here who doesn't know what he's talking about, then that's pretty much going to get thrown, you know, into the trash, and it would never be circulated around. The Thessalonians, I believe in 2 Thessalonians, shows an example where the people recognize that the letter they got from Paul was in fact inspired and not just a document sent to them for, you know, the sake of being sent. Again, I want to impress on you that this criteria is how the people discovered the canon. This is not how the canon was determined. God determined what was going to be, you know, put in the canon. The determination process was finished as soon as the last inspired writer put down his pen. That, from that moment, you know, the canon was determined. It was just up to us, or the people of the early church, to go digging around and find what God had intended us to have. Now that brings us to the end of our third section. So if there are any questions, go now. Okay, great. Moving right along. No, if there are any questions, I will do my best to try to answer them, but no promises. Okay. Y'all are teasing me. Y'all aren't going to ask a question. I'm moving on, and I mean it. All right. I love you guys. Moving on to the early canons, I'm going to present a few of these. During the times of the early church, there were several canons or several versions that were circulated around that aren't necessarily like what we have today, you know, the red letter edition, you know, whenever the last inspired writer, it's not like he, you know, finished up in Revelation and said, amen, okay, you know, let's start passing this thing around. There were several different versions and several different canons of what people considered to be inspired and whatnot. The first one was the Muratorian canon, which was translated in A.D. 170, and this is argued to be one of the earliest canonical lists. I wrote something here, but I can't read it. This canon is exactly like the Old Latin, which we're going to talk about in a second, and basically it is the New Testament as we know it, omitting Hebrews, James, and 1st and 2nd Peter, for reasons which we will actually touch on here in a second. The next one was the Old Latin, which was translated prior to AD 200, and this was a version/canon of the Western Church, whereas the Old Syriac, which we will talk about here in a second, was the canon of the East. This, I want to impress that it is a version/canon, which means that the message for this, or the text was already determined. It was just translated from one language to another, obviously, so it can be read more easily. The third one is the Old Syriac, which is another version, again translated, or again the text and the message was already determined, but the language was altered. And this one circulated in around Syria around AD 400. This one included all 27 books as we know now, with the exception of 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Now, the first time we know that the canon was accepted by individuals such as Jerome, that was as early as AD 340. However, the first time it was accepted by a council and ratified as the complete inspired word of God was at Hippo at AD 393. Now, again, I want to impress upon you that this council here in 393, they did not decide that this is the 27 books of the New Testament. They were not the ones who decided this is it. You know, it's, you know, so we don't have to get out our thank you cards and, you know, send one to them for giving us the New Testament, because that would have been awfully generous of them. But in reality, they were the first council to simply recognize again what God had previously put or given to us. Moving on here, I'm going to start talking about the disputed books. I want you to, if you can remember, in the previous canons, there were some books that were omitted, including Hebrews, James, versus 2 Peter, as you remember, for the Muratorian canon, etc. and so forth. All of the books that were omitted previously fall into the category of the disputed books of the Bible, or the Antilegomena. You should have seen me trying to pronounce that the first time. There are seven books which fall into this category, which are within the present-day canon, but have not always been as readily acceptable as canonical. Basically, these books at first weren't considered Pauline or Gospels. You know, with the early church and the early writings, if it was a Gospel or if it was written by Paul, I mean, it was pretty much, you could take that to the bank. It was the other ones that maybe we weren't so sure of the author or where it came from that raised several doubts in the minds of the people. The first book I want to talk to you about is the book of Hebrews, which was one of the disputed books, primarily because of its anonymity. It was accepted by the people who considered that Paul was the author. So again, you know, since, you know, Paul had his John Hancock on it, it was almost immediately accepted by those people. But since we don't have any scriptural evidence that Paul was the author, there are those who were a little bit more skeptical about it. So if you get a book or if you get a letter that someone is trying to pass off as canonical and you don't know where it came from, of course that's going to raise a doubt or two in mind. Hebrews, as we know it, was actually not accepted into the canon until, until the 4th century. The next one is the book of James, which this one was another book that was also disputed because of its authorship as well as the authenticity. It was thought by some, or some of the people around the early church, that that the book of James just completely contradicted all other scriptures, and they weren't about to put that in the canon. Until its total acceptance, James was actually kind of halfway considered canonical by some, but what they did is they took it and they stuck it in the back of their Old Testament. And so they kind of took it seriously and kind of didn't. The next one is the book of 2 Peter, which this book was questioned because it wasn't as similar to the first epistle of Peter. They thought it wasn't genuine because of the stylistic and differences there. One theory on the difference of style from between 1st and 2nd Peter was that Peter possibly had a different stenographer, meaning he had someone different sitting there writing down the things as he spoke them up. Obviously, whenever you get two letters from the same person and the writing style is completely different, I don't think it's hard to see that, you know, or I don't think it would be hard to say that there would be problems there or that there would be doubts, you know, trying to determine the authorship of that. 2nd and 3rd John are also books which had their genuineness questioned, which these once again were rendered disputed. One reason for the lack of acceptance here was that in the first verse of both books, the author refers to himself as an elder and not an apostle, whereas in 1st John, it's apparent that the author claims to be an apostle. If you want to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. These books, because of that, were not circulated as much. So back in the day, whenever they didn't have email and, you know, or even mail and all that good stuff, you know, if something didn't get around, then it was guaranteed that it wasn't going to get accepted. People have a hard time believing and accepting something that they never even get to lay their eyes on. According to the like styles of writing and other instances, though, however, there were other times where the apostles used the word elder, so these books were eventually accepted as canonical, obviously. Jude was another book which had its authenticity questioned. One of the main reasons Jude was questioned because it had alleged references to the book of Enoch, which is a pseudepigraphal book, which, as Alan kind of touched on, we have the apocryphal books, which are books that were accepted by some people and not really accepted by others, but then there were the pseudepigraphal books, and that's a hard word to say, the pseudepigraphal books, which are just flat out rejected. No one accepted those. So definitely the fact that, you know, there is a reference made to this book that's completely 100% rejected, that is what caused Jude to be put in question. But one argument to this was that Paul did the same thing. If you want to take a look at the book of Acts in chapter 17 and verse 28, you see there that Paul makes a reference to pagan poets. So the defense against this accusation was that the reference was made in order to, you know, to prove the author's point or to educate and help the author's purpose. Revelation. This was another book which was questioned on the basis of its authenticity, and I'll bet you'll never guess why people were reluctant to accept Revelation. This book, as we know, contains so much controversial material and so much symbolism and so many things that are confusing to even to us now. It's not hard to see at all why people would be kind of hesitant to accept that, because Revelation, style-wise and even content-wise, sticks out very much from the rest of the New Testament in a sense that it's just written and the material is just so completely different than what we're used to. But the doctrinal views were what hindered that the most. Once the doctrinal views were kind of put aside and once everyone kind of quit deciding what they thought it meant and et cetera and so forth, Revelation was finally recognized as apostolic. There is a quote here coming from Geisler and Nix. It says, "As with Revelation, so with all of the disputed books, once the question of their authenticity or genuineness was settled, there was no problem about their canonicity." This, I think, I don't know, I think it's a comforting thought to know that our church fathers and the people of the early church, they just wanted to make sure that what they had was the complete word of God. They weren't trying, I don't feel, to kind of come up with their own ideas or to find things to support their issues or what have you, but they just wanted to make sure that what they had and what we have today is definitely the inspired Word of God. So I can see there and I can appreciate the fact that there was some reluctance to accept some things. I mean, it goes to show us, and it helps us to know that they were very careful and in their process of discovering what God had originally intended for us. So that's about all I have for you, so I'm going to turn it back over to Big Al. No, I don't want to ask questions. Alan says you can ask questions. If there are any questions, I would be more than happy to answer them. Or if you want to tell me how wonderful I am, you can do that too. Cash is always acceptable. James. Thank you so much. You can sit by me next time. Yes, sir. Right. The question was, did the criteria evolve over time? To be honest with you, I never came across anything that said either way. I would say no. I would say when they started out, or when you know, the people of the early church started to look for, or kind of have these books, you know, sent across their doorstep, I think they were looking for the same things, and they kept looking for those same things over the period of time until, you know, it was universally accepted. Just for the simple fact that again, these criteria, they came from God as well. I mean, these were, again, not things that men had decided, that, you know, that they had tried to decide what deserved, you know, to be put into the canon, but rather they were trying to find, again, what God had intended. And I don't think that would be something that would change, but that's just me, if anyone. That was actually something that was, I can't remember exactly what it was, but I remember coming across something in my studies that was, you know, referencing the faith versus works idea. Okay, it is now. Actually, we have one more section to address, and it's a fairly brief section, so we're nearly finished with our study this evening. The last section is in some ways kind of a recap of some of the things that we've said, with an emphasis on the fact that the process of canonization, or the recognition of the canon, was exactly that, a process. It's evident that the canonization process extended over many years, and that may bother some folks. You know, here we've got Jesus dying in AD 33, and the church established, and immediately they need to know what the gospel is, and what's inspired, and what's not inspired. And then Joshua gets up here,
and talks about universal recognition of the canon not taking place until 393. Well, that's 360-something years late. Well, 360 exactly, years later. What did the church do in all that time? Well, we've talked a little bit about that. The books were available. The question is whether or not there was this widespread agreement about which books were inspired. And, of course, there was that period of time when the Word of God was being transmitted by inspired verbal teaching as opposed to the circulation of written books. Why did it take so long? Why didn't God just deliver some sort of a list to man? That would have been very helpful. Certainly would have simplified the whole process. We could have said that Jesus died in AD 33, and in 71 AD, the list came from God. And from that point on, the church knew exactly which books were inspired and which were not. Has it occurred to you that he didn't do it with the text either? That we have all these manuscripts, we have literally thousands, the latest count is like 5,336 manuscripts. They keep discovering more of them all the time, although that's kind of slowed a little bit. But we're finding all these manuscripts, and no two of those manuscripts are exactly alike. Every one of them is different in some little way from other manuscripts. They're all unique in that sense. And so what man has to do is he has to take all those manuscripts and he compares the manuscripts. And because of the number of manuscripts, and in many cases the high quality of the manuscripts, we're able to determine what the original text was. Why didn't God just give us the perfect text? Why does he make us go through all of that? Well, that may be a good question for the judgment day or when you're in heaven and sipping your, not mint juleps because that's alcoholic, but when you're sipping your iced tea or whatever, you can ask those kind of questions. I'm not sure I've got the answer to that. We'll tell you that God has always used the efforts of man. When he raised Lazarus, Jesus said, "Roll away the stone." Why didn't Jesus roll away the stone? Could he not do that? Sure he could. He raised Lazarus. Man pushed the stone away. And then when Lazarus came out of the tomb, Jesus said, "Unwrap him. Loose him." Why didn't God just call the, Jesus just call the, cause the cloths to just fall off of him? Well, that's a good question. But I will tell you that he didn't preserve the exact text for us with no question. We are required to search for that truth. And in the same way, I think we're required to look at the books in the New Testament, or the books that were produced, I should say, in that time period, and determine which ones were inspired and canonical and which were not. There were several things that made this process kind of a long process. Joshua's already referred to one of them, and that is we live in a time period of instant communication. You know that email about Microsoft and how they'll pay you for every person that you send it on. That's made its way around the world. How many times? Well, pretty quickly. I once sent an email to Dennis Allen in Brazil and it got there in 7 minutes. I have no idea how many switches it had to go through to get there. But he timed it from the time that it was sent from my computer. This was back in 95. To the time that he got it on his computer, and it was 7 minutes. It takes 9.5 hours to fly down there. But my message got to him in 7 minutes. But that's what we're used to. In the days of copying by hand something, and there was a mail system back then, it was this. You carried the epistle, like Epaphroditus did, or Epaphras, or some of the other, Phoebe perhaps, who carried the New Testament epistles. They carried it by hand, and the journey might take weeks for the letter to get from one place to another. And so Paul writes this epistle to the Romans over in the western part of the empire. How long does it take for the church at Antioch in the eastern part of the empire to get that letter? A copy of it. Well, somebody's got to copy it. They got to copy it by hand. Go home tonight. Copy the letter to the epistle, the letter to the Romans before you go to bed. Aaron says, "Okay." Don't call me when you're done because I'll be asleep already. So someone's got to copy it, then someone's got to carry it. It's got to have time to circulate. And until things are circulating pretty freely, they're not going to be widely accepted. So slowness in communication, slowness of travel, in comparison to us, obviously, meant that it took longer for Christians who were separated by great distances to become acquainted with the same books. Now, that doesn't affect the initial acceptance. When the churches at Rome, the congregations at Rome, got that letter from Paul, and it said Paul on it, they most likely accepted it as canonical or inspired immediately. But now it's going to have to go out into the rest of the empire to various Christians in various places. And if it takes a while, and particularly in cases like Hebrews, where the author's name is not on the epistle, and the only way you know is by talking to the people who got it originally, and they got it 100 years ago, you understand how all of a sudden some things could get disputed? Because you don't necessarily know who wrote it after a while. The early church, the people who received it know. But that information may not be accessible later on in other parts of the empire. And that's why Hebrews was accepted in the western part, not accepted in the eastern part in the very beginning. I'll tell you something else that kind of slowed the process down, at least in part. And that is that during the 2nd and 3rd century, persecutions against the Christians, principally from the Roman Empire, imperial persecution, was sporadic, but at times very virulent. And there were times when it wasn't safe for you to just be out in the open and having conferences and discussions about which books were inspired and which books were not. You were hiding in the catacombs, as they often talk about in historical classes. And that slows down the process of people recognizing together what's inspired and what's not inspired. And so all we're talking about is the fact that it just takes a while for this process to work out, because you're dealing with people who are scattered over the largest empire that ever existed, with slow communication, slow transportation, and in the midst of persecution until the 4th century. Isn't it interesting that the canon pretty much gets set when? In the 4th century, once the church is no longer being beaten up by the Romans. Glenn Davis, I have no idea who he is, except that I ran across this webpage. And this was a comment that he makes. He doesn't claim to be an authority on this webpage. It's a very good webpage, incidentally. He writes, "This history, as covered in this survey, spans the first 4 centuries of Christianity." He's talking about the canonization process. "And was a long, continuous process. It was not only a task of collecting, but also of sifting and rejecting. It was not the result of a deliberate decree by an individual or a council near the beginning of the Christian era. Collection of New Testament books took place gradually over many years by the pressure of various kinds of circumstances and influences, some external and others internal to the life of congregations." We talked about those. What are we going to read in the churches? What do we know is heresy? How do we determine what's heresy? What are you willing to die for? Those kinds of things are the things he's talking about. Different factors operated at different times and in different places. Some of the influences were constant, others were periodic, some were local, and others were operative where the church had been planted. And so he just emphasizes the fact that this was a long process. Now, I'm going to quickly pass to a couple of other quotations, both of them from Geisler and Nix, kind of a summary of some of the things that we talked about. Geisler and Nix comment, "The decisions of church councils in the 4th, that'd be the 300s and 5th centuries, did not determine the canon, nor did they even first discover or recognize it. In no sense was the authority of the canonical books contingent upon the later church councils." Now that's why the Roman Catholic Church says that it gave us the canon. Because they point back to a church council that they claim is their council, and in that council someone said, "Yep, 27 books, there they are. And so we got it from the Catholics." Nope. It's already recognized. It was already recognized by Christians in general by the 4th century. These councils are pretty much Johnny-come-latelys who are ratifying what's already recognized. In fact, do you remember that we suggested that the 27 books that we consider inspired and part of the New Testament canon, or constitute the New Testament canon, all of them were essentially quoted and accepted as canonical in the first 100 years by those patristical quotations that we discussed early on. That's predating the council by 150 to 200 years. All those councils did was to give a later, broader, and final recognition to what was already a fact, namely that God had inspired these books and that the people of God had accepted them in the first century. And that's what the process of recognizing the canon is all about. What did God inspire? And did the early church, first century church, accept this book or that book as canonical? Although the church did not give official recognition to the canon prior to the late 4th century, it's misleading to say there was no recognition before then. As with the Old Testament books, there's ample evidence available to confirm that the inspired books were received immediately as such, circulated, even collected. The Epistle to the Colossians, the Epistle to the Laodiceans, the Book of Revelation was circulated early on and then later on came into question. Primarily, this wasn't mentioned by Josh, I'm going to add something to what he's already told you, not critique it or disagree with it. But another issue was whether it was John the Apostle that wrote it. It was a statement made by a later church father, Papias, as I recall, in which he talked about the elder John. And some people thought that was a different John. And so then the question is, well, was it written by an apostle or not written by an apostle? Well, that was one of the key issues. If it's an apostle, it's inspired. But now if you introduce another John, maybe John the Elder as he was called, and someone says, well, that wasn't the apostle, that was some other John. Now people are saying, well, wait a second, is this book really inspired or not? There were lots of apocalypses floating around in the intertestamental period and in the New Testament period. There was the apocalypse of Peter and various others. Apocalypse of Peter, incidentally, was used by Dante in his description of hell. In medieval times, in his works. There were over 50 pseudepigraphal gospels in the first century circulating. And people had to make distinctions about what was inspired and what was not. Well, the canon is closed. God revealed His Word, as He says to the Hebrew writer in verse 1 of chapter 1, in these last days through His Son and His inspired apostles. That's in chapter 1 and verse 2, excuse me. Geisler and Nix make this point, and I think this is a good way to close. It's kind of the way we began. It seems highly unlikely that God would inspire a book in the first century that's necessary for faith and practice and then allow it to be lost for nearly 2,000 years. From a providential and historical standpoint, the canon has been closed for nearly 2,000 years. Now someone says, that's begging the question. No, that is a conclusion based on the nature of the God we serve. And I'll tell you what God says about His own Word. He says that it will live and abide forever. We don't worship a God who delivered His Word and then couldn't preserve it. We don't worship a God who is so weak, so powerless, that He could not manage for His Word to be preserved for you and me, in addition to the people of the first century who originally received it when it was written by the prophets of God. Now, the Bible talks about both the quality of God's Word, as Peter says, the Word of God which lives and abides forever. The Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, that's the Word that by the Gospel was preached to you. And then this same God, this omnipotent God, this powerful creator of the universe, just let it get lost. Do you believe that? I don't. Think about the consequences of there being 29 books, and only 27 of them got preserved. And then Peter has the audacity to write in 2 Peter 1, verse 3, that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, only we lost two crucial books because we worship a God who couldn't manage to keep them preserved. When someone says that we're missing books of the New Testament canon, that is a direct attack on the power, maybe even the wisdom of God, but certainly the power of God and His providential care of His Word. Wish we had time in the next 10 minutes to talk about how we got the Bible, because you see the hand of God in the preservation of His Word. That was the transmission of the Word. We're talking about the recognition and preservation of His Word. But the principles are the same. Well, let's conclude with three key points. The recognition of the New Testament canon was a gradual process. It wasn't finished at the end of the first century. The canon was finished, but the recognition of it took somewhat longer as it was done by men and it involved principally the question of inspiration. Just a quick comment about the question that was asked to Josh about these criteria. Go back to those criteria, and every one of them is related to inspiration. Inspiration determines canonicity. And the recognition of the canon is merely a way of determining what's inspired and what's not. Secondly, although there wasn't universal recognition of the same 27 books that we accept until many years after the writing of those books, those books were very early on recognized by the people who received them in the first place, and also and principally by the patristic writers, the church fathers, as they quoted them extensively in their writing. That's very, very valuable, because that backs it up from the 4th century to, in some cases, the 1st century. The Epistle of Barnabas was written sometime in 70 to 79. Shepherd of Hermas was written in 150 A.D. Clement's first epistle was written approximately 96 A.D. That's right in the same time period as the original documents. That's important. Stronger witness in this particular regard than the manuscripts that we have of the actual text. I'll tell you the conclusion that I'd like for you to go away with is, and that is that we can have perfect confidence that the 27 books we have are in fact exactly what God intended for us to have. No more, no less. And there's evidence for that. It's not just what we want to believe, but the evidence supports that these are the books. Josh made an excellent point at the very end of his thing. I hate to admit this, but he really did. And that is that the church didn't just accept whatever. That would scare me. Because maybe they're just too quick to accept something as inspired, and maybe something we've got is not inspired. They sifted, they questioned and did not readily accept some things that later on, basically Christians in general said, yeah, that's inspired. You know the person who's the best convert to Christ? It's the one who fights it every step of the way. Ask every possible question, makes every possible objection, and finally comes to believe in Jesus Christ because there are no other alternatives. Totally convinced. No escape. Have to be a Christian. Those people take longer to convert, but they're the ones who are really converted and grounded in their faith. The early church didn't say, okay, we'll take these 27. They looked at them. Some of them, seven of them, in fact, as Joshua talked about, seven of them, they said, we're not sure about those. Until finally the weight of evidence was too great, and then they accepted them. Church accepted them in general. That's an oversimplification, but I think you understand the point. Well, that's the material that we wanted to present tonight. And you have been an excellent audience. You've been so patient and very attentive. Appreciate that. Let me just open the floor one more time for questions, if anybody has any, about any of the things, in fact, any of the things that we've talked about tonight. Noble? Thank you for reminding me. Noble made an excellent observation in the break time. We were talking about this. Noble asked, do you think it's possible, he said, do you think it's possible that God didn't preserve the originals because he knew what we would do with them if we had them? What if we really had the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans? Do you think that you could sell it for a couple bucks? Do you think people would get more excited about the fact that it was actually written by Paul than what it says in the epistle? Did you read the bulletin article from this last Sunday about Mom's Bible? It's an excellent article. Authored by one of the two preachers here. Josh asked me if I heard the sermon on humility. No! I was rereading and rereading my article. Smart aleck. Anyway, the article talked about two people who were fighting over their mom's Bible after she died, And the irony of this is that same Bible would tell them to get along and to yield to one another. They were more interested in the physical pages than they were in the message. That was Noble's observation. I think it's very true. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I appreciate the reminder. Yeah, Steve. Yes, they do. You're kind of entering into a different area, but just a quick observation. If you're reading in your versions, and there's some sort of a textual variant, and down at the bottom or in the margin of your Bible, it says the oldest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain such and such a word or such and such a verse. The ones they're talking about are Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And there are some Greek texts from which some of the more modern versions are translated that rely almost entirely on what is known as that text type. And those are the two texts, the manuscripts that they really count on. Okay, I got to get this straight now. I don't believe either manuscript contains Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. One of them leaves a space for that. I believe it's Sinaiticus that leaves a space for verses 9 through 20. Whoever copied that book, Mark 16, knew about the long ending, what they call the long ending. He just didn't put it in there. But apparently he knew that there was such an ending, which is interesting. There are a lot of people who question whether those are our best manuscripts, even though they are some of the earliest and most complete manuscripts. You know why? There are other things just as important as the age of a manuscript. It's like how carefully somebody copied it and how good was the copy that they copied from. We could go into an extensive hypothetical example, but all of you want to go home tonight, so we're not going to do that. Somebody else had their hand up. Malcolm, go ahead. I think that's an excellent comment. I think it's a good connection. I believe that's really the point of that original passage. And I think that applies very well to what we're talking about. Other comments or questions? All right. We have copies of this outline. If we don't have enough copies, if you will write your name on the back of this copy, which I had a pen up here, then I will be glad to make sure that not only do you get a copy, but I'll hand deliver it to you. Make sure that you get it and we don't just set it out. Where did you put those copies? I think they're on the pew that you were seated. Right in front of you, Steve, there are copies there. In fact, let me just go ahead and get them. This contains essentially all of the material that's been presented this evening, other than what Josh and I were able to pull off the top of our heads, which is precious little. Okay. Thank you for coming. I hope you enjoyed it. Hope you got some good out of it. The objective of the class was to provide some good information. It was also to give young Igor over here an opportunity to do some research. He and I collaborated on this. I did all the good stuff. He did the other stuff. And he did well in that. But it's kind of part of the program, an opportunity to do some digging. This was not a subject that he knew a whole lot about. He was with the catapult people, yeah. But anyway, it's been a good experience, I think, for him, and hopefully you benefited also. Before we leave tonight, let's offer a word of prayer. Would you play with me? Our gracious Father, we thank you for the time that you've granted us this evening. We're always grateful for the opportunity to study about your word, to increase our faith, not only in the completeness of your word, but in its power to change our lives and to save our souls. Father, we pray that as we leave this place, that we leave with a greater and stronger faith, a greater determination not only to accept what we read, but to apply it in our own lives. We thank you so much for your wisdom and your love in providing us with guidance so that we might live eternally with you. We thank you for your Son. It is in his name that we pray. And amen.